As the children are being dismissed to their junior church program, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 18. Maybe trying to make it through the end of the chapter today. The title of our message this morning is Family Matters. Family Matters. As you're turning there, just invite you this week to pray for our group of, I think, around 80 people going to visit the Ark Museum. As Ed mentioned, I will be here next Sunday. Hopefully, planning on it. Coming back kind of late Saturday night. And then just invite you to continue to pray for our country during this time. Pray for our president. Pray that God gives him wisdom beyond himself. Pray for the Iranian people, the Persian people, many of whom are coming to Christ. And then pray for the nation of Israel, because the Bible teaches that he who keeps Israel does not sleep nor slumber. And pray for our country as people are kind of hand-wringing right now, wanting to know what the Iranian response is going to be. But the truth of the matter is, unless the Lord guards the gates, those that guard the gates in vain. Amen. So just a very interesting time to be alive with the pinpoint strike that our president was able to execute with the military. I think protecting Israel and protecting the United States from a rogue regime on the precipice of getting its hand on nuclear weapons. So we're really living in a volatile time. Amen. And so this is a time to really be in prayer nationally and internationally, which is what we're commanded to do in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4 and other places. Speaking of nations, we are in the book of Exodus, where God is going to do a national work. He's going to take his people, the nation of Israel, roughly 1,500 years before the time of Christ, and after they've been subjugated into slavery for over 400 years, he's going to bring them out of that bondage with many possessions. And so we are moving now into continuing our verse-by-verse study of the book of Exodus, looking at the redemption of a nation. And before God does a work, typically what he'll do is he'll select a person that he wants to work through. God wants to do the work of deliverance, but he uses a deliverer that he's going to work through, a man named Moses. Moses is a very interesting character as we have moved into chapter 2. Chapter 1 has told us about the bondage of Israel as there arose a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. So God begins this work of wanting to take his people out of bondage, and he's raising up Moses. And so we've seen Moses' birth, verses 1 through 4. Both of his parents were Levites. We've seen Moses' rearing in Egypt, verses 5 through 10, as he was set adrift on the Nile. And just coincidentally, his little basket was picked up by Pharaoh's daughter. She brought him into the household of Pharaoh, and there Moses, verses 5 through 10, is given the greatest education that a human being of that time could receive. Had Moses stayed a slave in amongst the Hebrews, he probably would have been illiterate, and he wouldn't have been qualified to write the first five books of Hebrew Bible that we call Torah or Pentateuch. So his rearing is very, very significant. And then you hit verses 11 through 15 where he's at the age of 40. He sees a Egyptian abusing a Hebrew, and he takes matters into his own hands and he murders the Egyptian. You're dealing with somebody at this point in his life that had natural education, natural talent. He probably sensed his calling as the deliverer of Israel, but he tries to fix the problem in his own power. And so God says, all right, you need the next phase of your education, something I call the BD degree, the backside of the desert degree. And it's during that second 40 years of his life that Moses is no longer a prince, but he is an obscure shepherd. And what God is doing during that second phase of his education, and this will go from age 40 to age 80, is he's emptying Moses of Moses and creating that sort of humble, pliable, usable vessel that God now can use to perform the work he's always wanted to do through his own power, not Moses' power, and deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And then we move into verses 16 through 22, where he is there in Midian as an obscure shepherd, a fugitive of justice, having murdered somebody, fleeing. And now little things lead to bigger things because we have a record of his marriage. And hence we've entitled this message, Family Matters. He has assisted, you heard the verses read earlier, some Midianite girls. And you come now to verse 18 of Exodus chapter 2. And what does it say? It says, when they, that's these seven Midianite girls that have been helped by Moses in Midian, when they came to Reuel, their father, they said, or he said to them, why have you come back so soon today? Now, who is this Reuel? Well, his name also is going to be called Jethro. In fact, if you look at Exodus 3, verse 1, the very next chapter, you'll see the name Jethro. Over in Exodus 18, verse 1, it will describe Jethro as the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. And this is the man that Moses is about to be connected to family-wise. This man, Reuel, also called Jethro, priest of Midian, is about to become his father-in-law. And to the best of my ability, Jethro is going to become a believer in Yahweh. We're not told that here, but by the time we get to Exodus 18, verses 10 and 11, this is what we'll read. It says, so Jethro blessed the Lord, who delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now, this is Jethro speaking, now I know the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. So it seems to me as the story progresses that Moses' father-in-law is going to exercise faith in the true God, the God of the Israelis, the Hebrews, Yahweh, someone that is going to be identified as the great I Am in the next chapter, Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15, and Jethro, to use modern day vernacular, will get saved. So here's Moses helping these seven Midianite girls, and they come back to Jethro, and he wants to know what transpired today. Why have you come back so late? And this is when they begin to tell him that there was this Egyptian, speaking of Moses, that helped us. So with that being said, look at verses 19 and 20. It says, so they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat. Hey, girls, where's your manners? Where's your hospitality? I mean, if this guy helped you, if he drove away some enemy shepherds, if he watered your flock, how come you haven't brought him in for, you know, something to eat, a meal, basic hospitality? And so you'll notice what's happening in Moses' life. A little thing is leading to bigger things. He protects these girls, and this is going to lead to a dinner invitation. And from the whole thing, he's going to get a wife out of the whole thing and a father-in-law. And this reveals something in the way God works that is contrary to the world system. God blesses people who do the little things. Last sermon, we talked a little bit about this. The sermon was entitled, Little Things Matter. The Bible in Zechariah chapter 4 says, do not despise the day of small beginnings. Jesus himself said, he who is faithful with something small can be trusted with something big. Conversely, he who is unfaithful with something small will be unfaithful with something big. God typically advances people, and this is leading to Moses' family, but the advancement is not going to stop there. He is going to become the deliverer. He is going to become the lawgiver. He is going to become the author of the first five books of the Bible, but he did not start there overnight. He was simply faithful in what God put in front of him. So if you see great things in your future, that's a nice thing to think about, but the issue is, are you being faithful what God has already deposited in front of you? And that's what we see happening in Moses' life. And this is a lesson of character that goes far beyond natural education. I call this the spiritual education, that middle phase of Moses' life that he needed to learn, because this man is destined for big things. And the reason he is destined for big things is because he's faithful with the little things. So where's your hospitality? Bring this man in for a meal. And they give this family report concerning how Moses helped them. And so where's your hospitality? Bring him on over. And this is where Moses meets his wife. He has helped some Midianite girls, and now he marries a Midianite girl, verses 21 and 22, a woman named Zipporah. So notice verse 21, where we learned of Moses' wife. Moses was willing to dwell with the man, that would be Jethro, his future father-in-law, and he, that's Jethro, gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. So here you see happening in the Bible one of the great things that can happen to a human being, which is marriage. Family matters. We're living in a culture today where the whole institution of the family and marriage, a man and a woman, in monogamous marriage, heterosexual marriage, man and woman bringing forth children. We're going to see a child born from this union. The child's name is Gershom. What the Bible teaches is that arrangement is of God, and that arrangement is a good thing. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is no one to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together and they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist. A cord of three strands, I understand the three strands as God, strand one, the partners in the marriage, strands two and three. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. God said to Adam, and this was pre-fall, Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." These are bread and butter issues concerning family and marriage that our culture used to take for granted, but now the whole institution of marriage and the family is under perpetual attack. Let me give you this recent podcast interview, and this was Michelle Obama, and I'm not trying to be political when I put this up. I just want to show you the perpetual attacks that the institution of family and marriage are under regularly in the culture. This is from a podcast back in May. My wife showed me this in the form of a newspaper clipping, and I couldn't believe what I was hearing. Here's the quote. "But Barack and I," Michelle Obama says in this podcast, "have talked about this because he sent us an article. It talked about how unusual the concept of the nuclear family is. The concept of two parents and children building their lives together is a relatively new concept to this generation. That it isn't really how we were designed to be because we're kind of like a pack of animals," close quote. So in other words, the concept of marriage is looked at by many people, even people at the highest levels of political leadership, as just kind of a new, you know, social construction that we came up with. It's novel, it's new, but it really hasn't been practiced, you know, since the dawn of time. And I'm here to tell you folks that that is completely and totally false. Marriage is a divine institution of God. It's something that God himself ordained even before the fall of man. And it is to be venerated and respected. And to the extent that a culture will venerate it and respect it is the degree to which a culture can be sustained. But at the moment that institution is looked at as just an arrangement that we came up with, something that's really not of God at all, is the moment that culture will unravel. Marriage and family is one of the great divine institutions. The divine institutions are those structures that God himself has set up, which gives mankind, even in their fallen state, the ability to be perpetuated and sustained, even in spite of their fallenness. Those institutions are, number one, conscience. You'll find all of these in early Genesis. Number two, the institution of divine labor. Number three, the institution of human government. Number four, the institution of nationalism. That would be patriotism, national borders, national boundaries, contra to globalism. And that's a good one to think about because we're coming up on the 4th of July. Amen. And then the second one that I have underlined there, the institution of marriage and the family. A man and a woman come together in heterosexual monogamy in a lifelong commitment. And from that union comes children. And God says, "I'm happy about that. I bless that. I created that. This is not something that man came up with. The Supreme Court has no right to rewrite this because the Supreme Court did not create this, right? You can't rewrite something someone else created. This comes from God." I understand that there are people within the sound of my voice that have had an upbringing or a life which violates the standard or goes against the standard or deviates from the standard. And I'm not here to heap condemnation on people. I'm just here to tell you that there's a standard. This is God's standard. I mean, this isn't my standard. This isn't your standard. This is God's standard. And I find it interesting that in John's gospel, Jesus performs 7 signs. The first of which was the sign of changing the water to wine in Cana of Galilee at a wedding, of all places. Jesus himself hung out at a wedding. Why would he do that? Because it's an institution of God. And here you see Moses experiencing that. Moses is faithful with something little. God starts to march him on to greater things. And the first order of business is, let's get this man a wife. And that's how he met his wife in Midian, taking care of these Midianite girls. That's how he got his father-in-law, Jethro, who, by the way, is going to give Moses some great advice. Because when we get to Exodus 18, you'll see that Moses is on the verge of burning himself out. He doesn't know how to delegate authority. And his father-in-law is going to instruct him on how to do that. And I'm here to tell you, as God is my witness, that marriage can be a wonderful, beautiful thing. And some of the best advice you'll ever get in your life can come from your father-in-law. That's happened in my life. I realize that some are dealing with circumstances that are less than perfect, but marriage is of God. It's not a creation of man. It's not recent. It's not new. It's a pre-fall institution. And it's to be perpetuated today. And woe to the civilization or the society that looks at it as just kind of a casual institution that we can kind of take or leave. That's the type of society that will quickly begin to disintegrate. When you study Edward Gibbon and his famous classical historical book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, this is what he talks about in that work. He talks about how Rome, long before it was conquered politically, began to disintegrate culturally. And one of the things that started to happen is the nuclear family began to be spat upon, looked down upon, made fun of. And as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. That's the same kind of thing that's happening in our country right now. It doesn't matter how effective our precision military attacks are. If you're not taking care of business at home by respecting and maintaining the divine standard of institution of marriage and the family, then that country will disintegrate as well. And Moses here is walking out divine principles, and he gets married, which, as far as God is concerned, that's a good thing. And then you read in Genesis 2, verse 18, for example, as God is describing the woman who is about to marry Adam, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" And this is where he puts the man to sleep, Garden of Eden, and he creates woman from Adam's side. And in the process, he calls the woman a helper. Now, we're living in a culture and a society today that would say something like this: boy, what a put down. I mean, what kind of dark ages are you living in? I mean, how dare you refer to a woman as a helper or a helpmate? My wife has a pretty good answer to that, by the way. She says, you know why the woman is called the helper and the helpmate? She says, because you men need a lot of help. And I would concur with that. But we're living in a culture today where that's looked at as a put down. How dare you refer to a woman as a helper? not understanding that the Hebrew word for helper in Genesis 2, verse 18 is Ezer, which is used to describe God himself. Did you know that? Calling a woman a helper is not a put down. It's not a demotion. It's a promotion. In fact, in John 16 and verse 7, Jesus called the Holy Spirit a helper. Did you know that? John 16 and verse 7, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the helper," speaking of the Spirit, "will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." The Holy Spirit, the eternally existent third member of the Godhead, is called a paraclete or a helper in John 16, verses 7 through 11. No, a helper is not a demotion. A helper is not a put down. A proper understanding of helper is actually an elevation of women. And the truth of the matter is, everywhere where Christianity has flourished, women's lives have always improved. Did you know that? If you want to see a part of the world where women are treated like dirt, visit any Islamic country you want. Look at what happened to women, while our minds are on Iran, after the Shah was deposed of in 1979 and replaced by the Ayatollah. Prior to that, women could drive cars. They could go out of their house without their husband's permission. A man was not allowed to beat up a wife. They weren't forced into the hot Middle Eastern sun wearing burqas. They could pursue education. They could dress any way they wanted. And look at how everything changed in 1979 with the burqas head to toe. No education, no ability to drive a car. And the only thing you can see out of when you're outside is that little slit which allows you to see outside of that burqa. And even here in the Sugarland area with a growing Islamic population, we see that happening constantly with women. We see a woman walking 6 feet or so behind her husband because she has no right to be next to him, let alone in front of him. And I'm just so tired of hearing feminists complain about the Bible and how the Bible destroys women's lives, when in reality it's the exact opposite. Jesus Christ has done more for women than any other figure in human history. And if you want to see women treated very, very poorly, look at pre-Christian civilization, or look at a civilization where the gospel is illegalized, and you'll see how women are treated very, very badly. So Moses gets a wife. Moses gets a helper. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And from this arrangement, now he has a wife and now he has a father-in-law. From this arrangement comes forth a child. And that child is described in verse 22. It says, "Then she gave birth to a son and he named him Gershom." Now, this is interesting because there's going to be another son. They are described in Exodus 18, verse 3. Gershom is described. There's going to be a second son from this union named Eliezer. And why give this child the name Gershom? Well, it's explained in the second part of verse 22. "For he," that's Moses, "said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." So Gershom gets the name that he gets because Moses saw himself as a sojourner, a pilgrim in a foreign land. Now, why did he see himself this way? Well, he's a fugitive of justice. He has fled from Goshen to Midian. It's in Midian where all of these events that we're reading about here transpire as God is now preparing Moses. And Moses is a fugitive from justice. He's living in a foreign land. He's there for about 40 years, far from the royalty that he once enjoyed in Egypt. So that's how Gershom gets his name. And I think there's more of a meaning to it. Because it's not just Moses living in a foreign land outside of Egypt. It's the whole nation of Israel living outside the promised land in this area in Egypt. It's not just Moses who's a foreigner in a foreign land, but it's also the entire nation of Israel. Because God, all the way back in the book of Genesis, promised the nation of Israel that he would bring them into the land of Canaan, the promised land, their land, from the Euphrates to the Tigris, from modern-day Egypt to modern-day Iraq, a chunk of real estate that the nation of Israel, even to this day, in its current form, has never completely and fully gained jurisdiction over. So, obviously, the nation of Israel living in Egypt would be considered sojourners or foreigners, just like Moses individually living in Midian outside of Egypt, outside of Goshen, outside of royalty, looked at himself as a sojourner and a foreigner, and that's how Gershom gets this particular name. So the nation of Israel and Moses are a long way from home. A long way from home. And isn't that a good analogy for us as members of the church? Did you know that the Bible calls you, spiritually speaking, living in this world, a foreigner and an alien? We don't really fit here. Have you noticed that? It just seems our values are so different than everything that this world is espousing. That shouldn't surprise us. Because the Bible is very clear from cover to cover that Satan, and there's all the verses, you can look them up if you want to, is the prince and power of the air. He is the god of this world, little g. The god of this age. It's been that way ever since the fall of man in Eden. We're living in hostile territory. This is why the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, I think it is, calls us ambassadors. I mean, what is an ambassador exactly? You know, if I'm America's ambassador to, I don't know, Venezuela, Colombia, some of these other countries and areas that we heard about earlier, I'm not really in that country to promote regime change. What I'm there is I'm representing American values on foreign soil. And that's the Christian's posture in this present age, which is under the sway of the wicked one. And that won't change until Jesus brings his regime change with the second advent. In the meantime, I'm an alien, I'm a foreigner, and I'm representing kingdom values in a time period and in an era before the kingdom is manifested on planet Earth, which will happen at the second advent. And that's how we look at our lives here. We don't look at our lives in the sense that we let our roots sink too deep. We're just pilgrims. We're passing through. What is a pilgrim? A pilgrim is someone that is sort of passing through a temporary space, a temporary time, before he or she reaches his final destination. And that's to be our mindset as we live in this world. That's what the New Testament says about us constantly. So if you find that you really don't fit, and everybody laughs at the jokes that you don't want to laugh at, for example, around the water cooler, or you're watching things on TV and it just seems like the world values things that you don't value, praise the Lord. That means you're walking out your heavenly destiny and your heavenly calling. Woe to the person who becomes comfortable in this world, wants to accommodate to the value system of this world. You don't do that as an ambassador. 1 Peter 1, verse 17 puts it this way. You address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Did you catch that? I mean, what are we experiencing right now? It's just our stay on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're ultimately headed to a heavenly city. I don't want to become too comfortable here. And if I'm too comfortable here, that may mean that I've moved too far into worldliness, because now I'm cooperating with God's arch enemy, Satan, who illegitimately orchestrates the values of this world. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Look at this. The world is passing away. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. I mean, living for the values of this world is like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It's like my parents would take me to a restaurant. I remember when I was very young, a nice restaurant. And I remember there was someone at the front of the restaurant sculpting something out of a giant block of ice. And sometimes we would get a table real close to where this man was working, and you could see the sweat pouring off of his face. And he was chiseling and he was working, and he would actually make something very beautiful. If it was around Easter, he'd make an Easter basket out of a block of ice. Christmas time, he would create a Santa Claus or a Christmas tree or something like that out of a block of ice. And I remember very, very young, sitting towards the front, watching this man work, and I just felt internally a sense of frustration. And the reason I was frustrated is this man was working and he was slaving, and I knew intellectually that his work wouldn't last long because it was just a matter of time. Before the sun melted everything that he was working so hard to create. And if you can lock that image in your mind, you'll see what most people's lives are like. They're invested into things that are not going to stand the test of time. Careers, there's nothing wrong with a career. A reputation. Financial security, nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. But God help us not to let those become the focus of our lives, because they won't last. The world and its lusts are passing away. In fact, today everybody's looking for safe investments. There's only two. Did you know that? The first investment, and what I mean by an investment, is energy that you pour into something. That's what I mean by an investment. Energy or resources. The first safe investment is people. Because the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God lasts forever. God has set eternity into the hearts of men. Ecclesiastes verse 3, chapter 3, verse 11 says that. The more you pour yourself into a person, discipleship, parenting, evangelism, the more you're investing into something that's going to last. Because that soul that you're dealing with is going to be alive somewhere 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now, 1,000,000,000 years from now, 1,000,000,000,000 years from now, and you're investing into something that will last. And then the only other thing that will stand the test of time, that will last once the fire finishes consuming. We know, do we not, that this cosmos that we're in is marked for destruction? It's going to be destroyed by fire. Everybody today is talking about global warming. I believe in it. God is going to take this world and destroy it by fire. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 tells me that. And the only two things that are going to stand the test of the fire are the souls of people and, number two, the Word of God. Because the grass withers and the flower fades and the Word of our God remains forever. Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will abideth forever." The more time you spend in this book, trying to understand it, trying to wrestle with it, trying to teach it, trying to communicate it, trying to live by it, and that takes work. To rightfully divide God's word is work. The one that seeks to do this is called a workman for a reason. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, you'll see that designation. You're pouring yourself into something that will last. And here's Moses understanding that he's passing through foreign terrain. I mean, he's outside of Egypt, number one. And number two, his people are outside their ultimate destination, which is the Promised Land. And that's where his firstborn gets his name, Gershom, a great mentality that we should adopt as we pass through this terrain that we're living on now. Now the chapter ends, verses 23 through 25, after this marriage, with a divine observation. And notice, first of all, verse 23. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. And that says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died." Many days. What does that mean? Well, it means 40 years. 40 years had elapsed. First 40 years of his life, Moses thought he was a somebody. Second 40 years of his life, he learned he was a nobody. And after his character is shaped in such a way that he can now become this useful and pliable vessel in the hands of God and is not going to try to execute the will of God through human power, Moses learned what God can do with a somebody that learned he was a nobody. And Moses has the productive influence in the last 40 years of his ministry because he went through that barren place. From age 40 to age 80, that middle tier of his life. And so 40 years had passed, and I teach this over and over again to encourage you, because some of you are in that barren place. You're at some job that's way beneath you. The pay is not what you had hoped. You're toiling away at menial labor. And you think, "Well, I must have missed God." I'm here to tell you, folks, that every child of God that wants to be used by God walks through that middle phase. You have to. Because if you don't walk through it, you're so full of yourself, you're just like Moses, and you get out to doing God's will, and you'll try to execute it through human power. We have to learn character, dependency upon God, prayer, waiting upon God. These are things that you can't learn in a classroom. They're learned through experience. Moses learned them not as a prince. He learned them as an obscure shepherd, but God's hand continues to be on Moses. The 40-year clock is over. The king that had subjugated the nation of Israel in Egypt had passed on. Charles Ryrie said that king would be Thutmose III, who ruled in Egypt from 1482 to 1450. The predecessor to the Pharaoh of the Exodus, a man named Amenhotep II. So if we take the numbers in the book of Exodus literally, we can date the Exodus in the ripe old year of 1446. We walk through that when we introduce the book. That means the Pharaoh of the oppression would be Thutmose III. That's the one who has just died. That's the Pharaoh that did not know Joseph initially. And then the next one, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, would be Amenhotep II. Well, why are you boring us with all this history and archaeology and geography and geology and Egyptian chronology? The reason I do it is I want you to understand that the Bible took place in a real historical setting. This is not VeggieTales. This is not Tall Tales. These are actually real people historically that can be documented. And the whole Bible reads this way. And so we're now away from Thutmose III, and we're into the reign of Amenhotep II. And Amenhotep II, his policies didn't change. His mindset didn't change from his predecessor in terms of subjugating the Israelis and the Hebrews. Because as you look at verse 23 of Exodus 2, it says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage." So the bondage started under the first ruler, continued on into the second ruler. One of the things that's interesting as you study the book of Exodus is how Egypt is used as a type of the sin nature. Just as God is taking his people out of Egyptian bondage, in the exact same way he seeks to take us out of the bondage of the sin nature. And folks, I'm here to tell you that the sin nature brings bondage. Romans 6, verse 23, Paul the Apostle says, "For the wages of sin is death." Think about that word wage for a minute. That's a price. That's a cost. This is so interesting to me because the world system says, follow the sin nature and you'll be free. In fact, it's a lie. It's a satanic lie. The sin nature, the only thing it will lead you into is to wages and bondage. By contrast, the world looks at Christianity as if it's an enslavement. Bondage. But nothing could be further from the truth. You become a Christian receiving the free grace of God. By faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, and the Holy Spirit enters you. And with that stage of your salvation now executed, God now calls us into discipleship. You start walking the life of a disciple. The world says you're putting yourself into bondage. It is the opposite. You're liberating yourself. You're becoming you as you were supposed to be you by the divine plan of God before sin ever entered the picture. That's not bondage. That's freedom. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Jesus said in John 8, verse 32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." John 8, verse 36, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Let freedom reign. Let freedom ring. That's what Christianity is all about. The world system is the bondage, and yet the world system is so good at marketing itself as freedom and Christianity as bondage. You start yielding to the sin nature, which you don't have to as a Christian. You can. Here's a saying that has always helped me with this. It says, "Sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you're willing to pay." That's the bondage of the sin nature, and that's why God is all about freedom. This is why he's working in history to liberate his people from Egyptian bondage, and he works that identical way in our lives to lead us into the glorious freedom of the Son of God. So Pharaoh's death, Israel's bondage, and notice that God listens to prayer Did you know God listens to your prayer requests? You know, sometimes prayer is so frustrating because we don't get an answer when we want it. But I'm here to tell you, folks, that God hears every single prayer. He may not answer it on our timetable, but he hears them. Because it says in verse 23, end of the verse, and they, that's the Hebrews under the bondage of Egypt, a type of the sin nature, they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 7 says, then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. One of the great books of the Bible that you could ever study is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation in Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 promises a blessing to the one who reads and heeds the book. Let me tell you, one of the ways the book of Revelation has blessed me is because when I started to read the book of Revelation, I discovered Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, which says what? When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Isn't that great? How does God look at the prayers of his people? They're like golden bowls of incense being brought before his throne. I would encourage you this week to pray in that vein, understanding that our prayers, regardless of the circumstances in which particular prayer requests are answered, those prayer requests are very, very valuable to God. And here's God's people in this state of bondage, and they're crying out to God, and God listens, and God hears. And then we're concluding here with verses 24 and 25, where God contemplates something. It says, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his, what's the next word? Covenant. That's the Hebrew word berith, covenant. So God heard his groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 25, God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now, if you can understand verse 24, you'll understand the Bible. Because the whole Bible is about this. God makes a covenant. Genesis 15. And then he spends the rest of the Bible fulfilling what he said he would do in the covenant. Exodus 2:24 once again says, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the covenant that God entered into with Abram, called the Abrahamic covenant, back in Genesis 15 and verse 18, which says, we studied it some time back, on that day, the Lord made a covenant, which is a binding agreement, with Abram, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river, the Euphrates, etc., etc., and built in to the structure of the Abrahamic covenant is the following promise. Genesis 15, verse 13, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, that's Canaan, eventually to become the land of Israel, for the wrongdoing of the Amorite is not yet complete. Why did God liberate his people from Egyptian bondage? What is the Exodus? The Exodus is the greatest work of redemption by God in all of human history, second only to the cross of Jesus Christ. You look at the cross of Jesus Christ and the redemption that it brought to humanity. The ultimate act of redemption right there in second place is the Exodus. I mean, this is the height of redemption. Taking his people out of bondage. And I want you to understand why he did it. He did it because of the covenant. He did it because he remembered the Abrahamic covenant that he entered into. And he remembered that built into the structure of the Abrahamic covenant is four generations or 400 years of enslavement. And God says, time's up. Moses, you're the deliverer. You've reached the ripe old age of 80. Most people are ready to retire at age 80. Moses is just getting started at age 80. And God is working the way that he's working because of his covenant. And the whole rest of the Bible unfolds like this. I mean, if you can understand the Abrahamic covenant, you can understand basically everything and anything that happens in Scripture. God told the nation, you'll be in Babylon for 70 years and I'll take you out. Why? Because God made a promise. It's found in the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 25, verse 10, chapter 25, verse 11. Did you know that right now God is doing a miracle through Israel? That's why I was so, from a personal level, contented, happy, that our president took the side of Israel. From an Iranian Islamic regime, a Nazi regime, really. I'm not condemning the Persian people, who are a beautiful people. I'm talking about the regime that says over and over again, we want to wipe Israel off the map. Gee, I wish our president wouldn't get involved in all these foreign wars. Are you kidding me? Because once they get rid of Israel, you know who they're going to turn on? They're going to turn on the United States. And they say it over and over again in their leadership. Israel's a little Satan. The United States is the big Satan. And God, in the midst of this, is protecting his people, Israel, and he's regathering them from the four corners of the earth. And why is God doing this? It's in Ezekiel 36:22. It says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. Watch this very carefully. It is not for your sake, house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. It's not because you Hebrews have been so well behaved that I'm doing this regathering. I'm doing it because I made a promise in the Abrahamic covenant. See that? It's not because of you, Israel, that I'm about to act in terms of my redemptive purpose through the Exodus. I'm doing it because I made a promise in the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional and unfulfilled and can't be erased. And if I don't do what I said I would do, I'm the one at the end of the day that's going to have egg on my face. You understand Genesis 15, you'll understand the whole Bible. I mean, you'll understand why the Exodus happened. You'll understand why the current climate in the Middle East is what it is. A promise is a promise as far as God is concerned. God's promises and covenant to Israel remain literal, reliable, unconditional, and unfulfilled. That then becomes the basis of his intervention in history. God must once again move his hand in history to fulfill his word. And of course, if all of this is true, that's why we believe in a coming earthly kingdom. God to Abram unconditionally promised his people three things: land, seed, and blessing. And those components are filled out in latter scripture in the sub-covenants that God entered into with the nation of Israel, but the Abrahamic covenant is the spine of the whole thing. And since this covenant is unconditional, it rests on God completely. Since it's unfulfilled, And God can't lie. There has to be a time in history for this specific covenant language to be fulfilled, and that's why we believe in a 1,000-year kingdom. Folks, I don't believe in a 1,000-year kingdom because it's in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is wonderful, but it's just icing on the cake. It just adds some details. I believe in a coming kingdom on this earth because of the Abrahamic covenant. Why am I even bringing this up? Because you've got voices now in the conservative world, in the political climate that we're in. I don't mind naming names. Candace Owens, Tucker Carlson, Stu Peters, and I could go on and on, who say we need to dump Israel in our thinking because Israel is behaving badly. Israel did this, Israel did that. How can you, Christian Zionists, is what they call us, support the nation of Israel? My reaction to that is I can't but help support Israel. I don't have to agree with every little jot and tittle that the nation of Israel does. I mean, God didn't. Read the Old Testament. You'll see that pretty clearly. But I am ironclad in my belief for Israel, through Israel. I pray for the sustaining of Israel. I believe in a coming kingdom to the earth. I believe in all of that stuff because I read Genesis 15. If I didn't believe Genesis 15, this ironclad covenant, I wouldn't believe the stuff that I regularly teach from this pulpit. Dwight Pentecost, my professor, Dallas Seminary, he asked us, what's the most important chapter of the Bible? Of course, we all gave wrong answers. I said John 3:16, that's the most important. He said, nope. If you understand Genesis 15, you'll understand John 3:16. If you understand Genesis 15, you'll understand the Middle East. If you understand Genesis 15, you'll understand the Exodus. If you understand Genesis 15, you'll understand the turmoil in the Middle East and how God has preserved the nation of Israel. And that's why the Exodus is transpiring here. God remembered his covenant with the nation of Israel. I would encourage you next week to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, as we now leave chapter 2, where we've talked about Moses' birth, Moses' rearing, Moses' marriage, God's observation, and now Moses gets called into the ministry. And what gets his attention is a bush that was burning that never got consumed. The burning bush. And this is where God discloses to Moses his calling, and he discloses to Moses his great name. I am. The ego eimi in Greek, the self-existent one. So enjoy reading those verses in preparation for next time. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your work in our world. We're grateful that you cannot lie. We're grateful for your ironclad promises. And Lord, you've given us ironclad promises in our age. If we will trust in the work of the Savior, we can receive the gift of life. We can have a guarantee that if we were to die this afternoon or this week, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I pray, Lord, that many, many people within the sound of my voice would be exercising faith through their own free will in the finished work of the Savior and be enjoined to your ironclad promises. I pray that if anyone is confused about this, how to get saved, how to become a Christian, how to be born again, that they would seek me out afterwards. But help us to understand, Lord, that we're not dealing with a 12-step issue here. We're dealing with one step, where we hear the proclaimed gospel and we trust in it, and you make certain commitments and guarantees to us, not the least of which is the safe arrival of our soul. one day in heaven itself in the Father's house. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. We pray many, many people are trusting in that. Thank you, Lord, that you are a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. Help us to walk these things out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.